Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We have been studying together Paul's letter to the Corinthian church that we have in our Bibles labeled as 2 Corinthians. This book contains three major sections covering three major topics. The first is the ministry. The second was Christian stewardship, or as we called it, God's will for our finances. And the third is the section we will begin this morning, starting in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, which addresses the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. So if you will open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, we will begin in chapter 10 this morning. We will begin the final major section of this letter, covering four chapters. I know that we will see several subsections along the way, but we will begin the first or the final major section this morning. This section begins, as the others have along the way, with a third warning of the apostle's intent to come, a warning of his soon arrival and soon travels to visit the Christian church there in the city of Corinth. And in his warning, he begins with a not unfamiliar image that could be found throughout the canon of Scripture. It's an image of war. The apostle gives us a declaration of war, even. A war that is beyond the mere physical. A war which began when Lucifer deceived a third of the angels to rebel against God. A war which is a spiritual war. A war which, to many of us, is inconceivable because of the fact that it is unseeable. A war which, though is fought on a front which we cannot see, has consequences in the physical, which we not only see, but we feel daily. Scripture does give us glimpses into this warfare. And I'd like for us to take a quick peek, as you now have found your place in 2 Corinthians. I'd like for you to turn into the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings. Just for a peek at what is revealed to us through this wonderful illustration, this wonderful story, this wonderful account in 2 Kings chapter 6, which pictures the spiritual warfare that is waging all the time. It's happening all around us. 2 Kings in chapter 6, starting in verse 8, says this: "Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' The men of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there.' The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you tell me which of us is the king of Israel?' One of his servants said, 'No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, and I will send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." You see, this is the type of warfare that is taking place all the time. Elisha prayed that they would just have an opened eyes to see what was taking place, and he saw that the armies of God were at war. The New Testament isn't a stranger to this imagery as well. If you'll turn back to the New Testament and look at Ephesians chapter 6, what we find is that the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus that they must be equipped and ready to wage this war. Now, we must be engaged. In chapter 6 and verses 10 through 17, we are told of the armor of God, which each of us must put on. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Church, whether you realize it or not, you are soldiers in the army of the living God. We are Christian soldiers marching off to war. I was doing some research this week and saw an article that gave 8 characteristics of a good soldier. Now, it's speaking of human soldiers, combat veterans, many of which we have, or some of which we have in our congregation even. And it said, here's 8 top characteristics that we look for in a good soldier. It said they must be dependable. It says that they must have integrity. They must have decision-making skills. They must look out for others. They must show initiative and have tenacity. It must have a professional presence, and they must have adaptability. All those are admirable characteristics. All those are things that each and every one of us should strive for in our lives. But in terms of a soldier in the army of the living God, what characteristics should we be looking for? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul begins this final section, he gives us 4 characteristics of a soldier in God's army. 4 characteristics that each and every one of us, church, should strive for. As we search the example of Paul and look at him defending his apostolic authority, he pictures for us what we should each and every one of us display in our lives. But being that it's Father's Day, I would like to take just a minute and address you men in the church. And particularly the fathers who are in this church. And let me just say first and foremost, God bless you. You are the backbone of our society. You are the backbone of our homes. You're the backbone of our church. See, I believe that God has created this world to be built on a basic unit, a basic building block of the family. And within that, the backbone, and whether or not a family unit is stable or unstable, whether or not a family unit is successful in glorifying God, rests predominantly upon the husbands and the fathers of the home. I don't mean to say that single mothers, we have a few single mothers in our congregation as well. I don't mean to say that single mothers are without importance and value and don't play a major role in leading your family. I don't mean to say that, but what I do mean to say is that God designed the family to have the bulk of the responsibility rest upon the husband and the father. And where that role is lacking in some families, it is the responsibility of the men of this church, especially those of you who are fathers, to be the surrogate father and the surrogate male role model in those homes. Because the children need a strong, godly male influence in their lives. I believe that to such a great extent that I would say that any problem you see in this society and in America at large and even in the world is both caused by and can be corrected by male leadership, godly husbands and fathers, godly men. Strong churches are built upon godly, mature, strong men. Weak churches are built on weak men. Immature men. It's part of the reason why, now having a little bit of extra time, having finished, Lord willing, the last degree I'm ever going to get, I want to renew my focus on training men, discipling men, sending out men. Men, it's our sacred duty. It's a big one. There's a lot of responsibility. That's why many, many men fail to take it up. That's why many, many other men fail to keep it up, and they give up. Don't get me wrong, this passage, church, applies to every one of us, men, women, boys, girls of all ages, all who are in Christ. But I want you fathers especially, you men especially, as we work through verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10, I want you to take into account how these things relate to your role and responsibility in the home, in the workplace, in the church, okay? I want you to take a consideration of the implications over your lives especially. With that said, let us embark on our study, verse 1, as we look at four characteristics of a Christian soldier in the army of God. We start in Roman numeral number 1. If you're keeping notes, there are outlines provided for you in the bulletin. And verse 1 will teach us that a Christian soldier will have a Christ-like nature, a Christ-like attitude, a Christ-like mindset. Look at verse 1 with me now. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am weak, or who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Taking that back to the beginning of the verse, there's a new stream of thought here. Now, I, Paul, myself, it is such a vast contrast between verses chapter 9, verse 15, to now chapter 10, verse 1. It's such a vast contrast between chapters 10 through the end of the book versus chapters 1 through 9 that many scholars, certainly the liberal of the scholars and even some conservative scholars now, are considering the fact that chapters 10 through 13 are probably, might be, even a separate letter altogether. As we know from our study that 1 Corinthians told us of a previous letter, so 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter, at least. There could be many, many more, but there's at least two by that point. And then 2 Corinthians has spoken of already of a severe letter. So there's probably a third, the severe, and then 2 Corinthians, the fourth. And then if F.F. Bruce and others, who is F.F. Bruce is a conservative scholar, are correct, chapters 10 through 13 would make then the fifth, at least, letter to the Corinthian church. Some people want to make a big deal out of this, church. I don't see the problem. Luke compiled lots of information and lots of sources to make his letter. But I will say this, there's no internal and no external evidence, no early church history evidence to suggest in any way, shape, or form that verses or chapters 1 through 9 are a separate letter from chapters 10 through 13. I take this as one letter. I take this, and we at the church here, we take this to be a singular letter, at least the fourth of its kind, certainly the fourth mentioned in these two epistles, in which the Apostle Paul is addressing the church in Corinth. And as he transitions now, he says, now I, Paul, myself, three times mentioning himself, I, Paul, myself. This is a section which is going to push the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul, and he begins by asserting the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. I, Paul, myself, he urges, he exhorts, he encourages. Now, the source of, or the substance of his urging and encouragement isn't found until verse 2, but what we have at the with the remainder of verse 1 is two things. Number one, we see the nature of his exhortation, and we find that it is Christ-like. It is meek and gentle. Those two terms can have some overlap, but meekness, generally stated, means to not think too much of your own importance. Whereas gentleness is being gracious or tolerant or showing compassionate to others. This shows the humility of the Apostle Paul, but it's not merely his own humility. It is the humility of Christ which he embodies in his letters as well as his personal ministry to the church in Corinth. After all, Jesus was a lamb led to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth, did he? Jesus listened and forgave. Woman, who condemns you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do to the men, regarding the men who crucified him. The Lord Jesus Christ was both meek and gentle, and Paul now will exhort and encourage and implore the church in Corinth in a manner that is consistent with the person of Jesus Christ, and which has been consistent both in his personal ministry as well as his writing ministry. This is a demonstration of power under control. He is a child, as we are, children of the living God, with the Spirit of God indwelling him. He has the power of God at his disposal. And that kind of power, to one who truly has it, does not require a show. But he implores them with meekness and gentleness. Haven't you ever found that bullies are really the most scared, least self-confident? Haven't you ever seen and come to understand that those who are abusive husbands and fathers are truly the ones who are the most frightened and weak? They feel like they have to assert their authority. I've always believed that the preachers who scream and pound a pulpit are the ones who have the least confidence in the authority of the Word of God. They have to assert their own. But that's not what Paul is doing. Paul understands his power, as you and I ought to understand our power and rest upon the power of God through his word, as we will see. Verse 1 continues on, and really what we find at the second half of verse 1 is sarcasm. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. What he's doing is reiterating their claim to him. Look at verse 10 with me of chapter 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. He's reiterating their accusation. And he's mocking them because of it. See, they accused him of that, and they're saying basically this: he's a big talker, but he doesn't have action. In our world, he's Facebook loud. This was an accusation that coincided with his previous. This is a fickle man. Look, he promised you he was coming. And then he changed his plans. He's fickle. You cannot trust him. Either he was in the will of God when he said he was coming and out of the will of God now that he changed his mind, or he was out of the will of God when he said he was coming and in the will of God now. Either way, you can't trust him. You can't trust his ministry. By the way, he's so bold when he writes to you, but he's such a coward when he's there in person. The problem is they mistake compassion for cowardice. Paul follows Christ, not these false teachers. See, they expected him to be bold, pounding pulpits, if you will, in person, because that's what they did. But Paul already stole their thunder. He's already taken this accusation away from them, if you really think about it. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? It's hard to it's hard to accuse somebody of something that they already told you that they are. It's not really a big gotcha moment. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." He accused himself. And now they're turning around and trying to accuse him. I think the Apostle Paul has demonstrated what one of our previous presidents has said, that we should talk softly, carry a big stick. That's his mentality, is he has power, but he's going to demonstrate his power and his authority and his trust in that, not by being a bully, not by having to assert that, but by resting in it. May we, church, be a people of quiet confidence in who we are in Christ, both positional and personal authority, and the authority which we have, which is derived from the Word of God, as the basis of our beliefs, of our actions, of our words. I love Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15. Where Isaiah says, "In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." That's the manner of Paul's nature as a soldier in the army of God. He knows he has the power. But he would rather follow Christ than follow the example of these false teachers. Secondly, what we find is a good quality characteristic of a soldier in the army of God from verse 2, and here's the exhortation, here's the urging, and it is that a soldier in the army of God is proactive. He's proactive. He seeks resolve before conflict, not after. His desire, as we will see, is to address problems before there is an escalation. Look at verse 2 with me. "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous among some. See, the Apostle Paul was already fairly confident that there had been a reconciliation and a unity between him and the church. We know that because in chapter 7, he had taught them continually that they should remove these false teachers, should remove that which is impure from their midst. In other words, he begins and he ends this section by saying that, "I love you, you need to love me." But the only way that I can do that is found in the midst of chapter 7, where he says, "If I love you and you should love me, the means of reconciliation is to take this negative influence that is corrupting your thoughts regarding me and causing a disunity amongst the people of God, is to take those people and send them away. Get them out of here. Remove this unpure thing." And he quotes from the Old Testament, "I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not even touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Take that stuff and get rid of it. Remove these false teachers. And so he was confident because of a response to that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone into chapter 8. "Now that we have reconciled, here's how you can prove your reconciliation. You should give to the ministry of supporting the Jewish church in Jerusalem." But even still, the apostle would be aware that there would be specific pockets of resistance throughout the church. Specific groups, namely those false teachers and maybe their closest followers, who would not leave that idea, that concept. And so in verse 2, what we find, first of all, this refutes their accusation of cowardice. He says, I'm coming and I'm going to be confident and courageous and bold to those groups, but make it so I don't have to. Take the initiative. Deal with these issues now. Address them before it escalates to the point where we have to have a face-to-face run-in. And he has confidence that they will listen to him. He expects respect of him. And so he addresses them and he says, verse 2, I ask when I am present, I need not be bold. I don't want to have to be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Namely, those who regard us as walked according to the flesh, those who believe that we're just doing all this ministry for fleshly motives. Make it so I don't have to do that. Address this issue now before it escalates. Paul is following the teachings of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. He's being a peacemaker. He's being proactive. Church, or each of you, men especially, fathers especially, are you one who runs from conflict or is passive in your home and lets things just happen? Or are you bold and courageous and active and proactive in addressing any source of future conflict and any problem you see that could escalate both in your home, in your workplace, or even in the church? And Paul is active, isn't he? But he will, if need be, he will address this head on. This, by the way, church, this is just another example of church discipline, isn't it? Address the issues while they're small so that it doesn't have to escalate. You know, approach it with one person, approach it with two, bring it before the church. That whole Matthew 16 through 18 teaching on the discipline and the authority of the church to address these sinful issues. This whole 1 Corinthians chapter 5, removing the immoral brother. He's saying, take care of these issues while they're small so that whenever I get there, they don't have to be big. Want to know why I went into church planting 9 years ago? We turned 9 years next Sunday, by the way, church. I don't know if y'all realize this. You know why I went into church planting rather than church revitalization? The reason is because church revitalization involves you going into a church where all the problems have escalated to the point of no return, unless the Lord just does a miraculous work. And the pastors that I know that are called to church revitalization have thicker skin than I do. Because they get beat up, bloodied and bruised and broken because of the way the congregations treat them because they're so deep into sin. And truth hurts them a little, and so they hurt the bringer of truth a lot. I know men who quit the ministry because they said, I can revitalize this church. They took it. There are churches that I know of that are looking for ministers right now, and I wouldn't send my worst enemy. No one deserves that. No one. Sometimes it actually is better for some of these churches just to close their doors and start fresh. Bring in a whole new pastor, a whole new congregation, and start over. Give some of these healthy church plants a place for themselves to worship. I can appreciate the Southern Baptist Convention on this one, especially these days. They have a guy who's a head of the local SBC here in the Baton Rouge area who has a desire to take some of these dying churches and to take a church plant that exists and is renting and meeting someplace and put them in that church where they overwhelm the few remaining congregants. And they can start a healthy church. I can appreciate that. Look, this is a warning for each and every one of us, church. This is a warning for CBC. We're 9 years old, but that's not old. And so far, we've been okay on doing this, maybe not perfect at it. We've let some problems escalate to the point of some blow-ups, but we don't want to do that. We want to be proactive. We want to, each and every one of us, take accountability of ourselves and for this ministry and say, if I see a problem, if I see sin that is happening in this congregation, I need to be bold and courageous to address it before it escalates. There's a confidence in this, isn't it? Isn't there? There's a confidence. Verses 1 and 2 address the church and their need to deal with these false teachers. I want us to now continue on in verse 3, and what we're going to see here is an escalation from false teachers and the church's response to them, now an escalation to the real nature of the conflict, and the surprise, surprise, it is not interpersonal. It's spiritual. Verse 3 begins, Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines, a Christian soldier in the army of God must recognize the battle parameters. Verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, read with me. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. Let's just pause for a minute and say, all of Paul's enemies, all of the problems he has faced in the ministry, chapter 11, I don't want to steal the thunder of a few weeks from now when we get into chapter 11, and we've read it before on various occasions, but it lists all the problems Paul has gone through. Shipwrecked. Treading water in the sea for a couple days. He's had robbers. He's had dangers in his travels. He's had all the concerns for the churches. It's one thing after another, after another, after another. All those hardships. And then these false teachers making these false accusations, causing this division between him and the churches that he loves so dearly that he planted himself. All that he's endured for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong, all those problems are very real, very tangible. But look at verse 3 again with me. For though we walk in the flesh, though our lives are as mortals. This is not flesh as in sin, as he uses in other contexts. But though we walk in the mortality, in the physical realm, we do not war against the flesh. All of my enemies, all of my hardships, all of the problems, all of the dangers, all of the robbers, all of the shipwrecks, all of these problems that have gone on and all the troubles which he has been enduring for all these years, they are not wars of the flesh. But verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. See, this isn't a physical thing. It's a spiritual warfare which he endures. Problems are very, very real. But they are merely the outcome and the consequence and the results of that which happens on the primary battlefield, which is spiritual. There's both components, sure, but the primary war is in the spiritual, the secondary war is in the physical. Think David and Goliath. Want to understand David and Goliath? That is not about overcoming some big obstacle in your life. Go read the context. 3, maybe even 4 times, David says, this is Yahweh's battle. That story is about the greatness of our God to keep his covenant faithfulness with those whom he made the covenant with, Israel. And he says, Yahweh will be victorious. But don't miss that he still picked up 5 stones. There's a physical component, but the true battle was the Lord's. We neglect the spiritual warfare, don't we, church? It's inconceivable to us because we don't see it. Nevertheless, it's very, very real. Do me a favor and turn back to Ephesians 6 one more time. We read this just a little while ago. Spiritual warfare, armor of God. I want you to notice with me, after all of the reality of who our war is against, take up the full armor of God, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We wage a spiritual war. Therefore, take up the armor of God to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Here's the list, and I want you to take special note of what in this list is offensive. Not offensive, offensive. Ready? Having girded your loins with truth. Basically talking about your belt. Holding up your tunic. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You're girded, you're wrapped with the breastplate of righteousness. Still not offensive, is it? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we move in line with the gospel. Still, there's no weaponry there. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Well, now that's defensive at least, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Still, we're getting closer, but it's still not exactly offensive, is it? Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, still protective in nature, defensive possibly, and the sword of the Spirit. There's your offensive weapon, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit. Don't miss what the sword of the Spirit is, what your offensive weapon is, which is, Scripture says, verse 17, which is the Word of God. The sufficient, authoritative, inerrant, and inspired Word of God is your weapon of warfare. The extent of your familiarity with this book is the extent of your armament. We need to be a people and are a people as a child of God, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. As a soldier in God's army, as a Christian soldier, we must intentionally proclaim, stand upon, address problems with, and engage the spiritual warfare with our weapon of warfare, the Word of God. In your workplaces, in your homes, in your communities. The weapon of your warfare, because there is a spiritual battle being waged, is your knowledge, belief, proclamation, standing upon Scripture. And if we engage the war with the proper weaponry, we will achieve victory. Therefore, we must train our young and as adults be expert in the sword. How do you go to battle without weapon training? And yet, in many homes, the Bibles collect dust. I could even say, and yet in many churches, the Bible collects dust. Scriptureless sermons, not even used, certainly not preached. Jesus modeled our warfare in Matthew chapter 4. Turn with me. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Scripture out of context, by the way, is going to be confronted by Scripture in context. So it's not enough just simply to know the words. You've got to know their meaning. And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. He fought the spiritual battle with the word of God. When the devil offered him health, wealth, and prosperity, he offered the devil scripture truth. Back in 2 Corinthians, and I know my time is running short, the fourth characteristic, the final characteristic, is a soldier in the army of God must be a weapons specialist, boldly confronting error with truth. He's a weapons specialist because he's precise with that weapon, like Jesus, accurately using Scripture. I want you to notice in verse 5 and 6 exactly what is being addressed here. We are destroying, what is he destroying? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. He's destroying false teachings. What is our spiritual war over, church? It's a war for truth. You might say, "Well, I thought our war was against sin and flesh." Well, if that was your thoughts, well, I need you to know this, that your sin and the fleshly desires all stem from aberrant understandings of truth. You believe wrongly, therefore you act wrongly. Truth is the means of our holiness and the means of our sanctification. We studied just recently, Brother Garland preached from Titus chapter 1 that it is the knowledge of faith which is according to or which leads to godliness. The knowledge of truth. John 17, our Lord and Savior prayed to his Father on our behalf and says, "Father, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth." Orthodoxy, right thinking, right worship always leads to orthopraxy, right practice. Wrong thinking, wrong worship always leads to wrong practice. That's not me being a bully, that's me speaking to myself. Secondly, look at verse 5 again. Against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The second thing that the specialist attacks with precision and accomplishes, he's enslaving thoughts to obedience. Now, that word thought is the word for both thought or intellectual process. We often hear this used in a very personal context. You need to take your thoughts captive to Christ. In a secondary sense, that's true. But it's more speaking on a broader, general sense. And what this is saying is that orthodoxy, truth, biblical, accurate interpretation of the Word of God does, will, and always will enslave, be dominant over aberrant teaching. Wrong understanding will always be overwhelmed by right understanding of God's Word. Error can always be refuted with the truth of Scripture. There is an exhortation for us in this passage, verse 5 especially, that you and I need to learn, need to proclaim, need to study and grow more. We need to teach more, we need to disciple more, and we need to enslave all false thoughts and all false understandings of who our God is, who man is, what the gospel is. Enslave those things to the truth of God's word. Verse 6, and we are ready to punish. See, there is a preparation here by the Apostle Paul to punish the disobedience of the false teachers. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Do what you can, church, and we will confront where we must. That is a declaration of war. We know the realm of the warfare. We know the weapon of the warfare. We know our weapons capabilities. And so we cry havoc. We let loose the dogs of war. A war which we will be victorious because we already know the ending. If you haven't read Revelation yet, Jesus wins. It's as simple as it gets. Our homes will be homes saturated with Scripture. Our church will be known for teaching and preaching Scripture. We will stand on the Bible. We might be ostracized in our community. We may take hits in terms of our ability to grow numerically, but that's fine. We were reminded last night at our men's meeting, Iron Sharpens Iron meeting, that Spurgeon told pastors with smaller congregations, be grateful, because on the day of judgment, you're going to be held accountable for everybody in your congregation. I said, man, I'll take it. We have a sacred duty, church. As a congregation and as individuals, to wage war in the name of Christ. In our churches, in our workplaces, in our community, on this Father's Day, in your homes. We wage the Christian war with guaranteed victory in the name of our victor. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the victory we have in Christ, for the reminder that our war is not earthly, but heavenly, for being equipped with the canon of Scripture as our sword, and for the opportunity to be trained in the weapons of our warfare. May we take back our homes, our churches, our communities, our workplaces, for the name of Christ, with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, for the glory and honor of our Savior, and ultimately to your glory, our Father. Give us this chance to live for you each and every day with boldness. We pray for Jesus' sake and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.